Good afternoon. It is. Good morning. We are going to look in three places of Scripture, please, beginning in Isaiah 43. Isaiah chapter 43, two verses, verses 18 and 19. Pardon me, of Isaiah 43. Do not remember the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall you not know it? I will even make a road in the wilderness. We're going to be looking a little bit at the setting and what that actually does mean. But I want you just again to remember the first line of verse 18. Do not remember the former things. Second reading of three, please, in Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. We begin reading at verse number 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness, verse 5, your graciousness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts, garrison, build a fortress around your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And a last reading, please, back to Luke chapter 21, the Gospel of Luke in chapter 21. I'm going to begin reading here, please, at verse number 25. 25 through 28. There will be signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars. And on the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear, the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. One of my most beloved mentors went home to be with the Lord last year, Dr. David Gooding, a man that I admired and loved and literally spent most of my life in awe of his brain and his teachings and his writings. One of the things in his seminars that Dr. Gooding, or Professor Gooding as he was called over in the UK, one of the things that he stressed was this: always keep a verse or a section within its context. After all, if the author, he would say, is none other than the Spirit of God himself, then he knows why he put it where he did. Well, I agree with that. It's one of the reasons why, frankly, I very much love teaching chapter by chapter in books of the Bible, but I'm going to go against Dr. Gooding today. I'm going to be actually taking things out of their context just because of certain phrases. But as I mentioned, he's with the Lord now, so he can say nothing to me about it. We read in Isaiah 43, pardon me, in verse number 18, very interesting section. And the prophet here says, remember not, do not remember the former things. And frankly, I'm just going to be taking that one little section, that little phrase today, do not remember the former things. Now, the passage itself is fascinating, and it's important, and it's encouraging, because the writer here, the prophet, looks back, first of all, to the Jews' deliverance out of Egypt. That's in the actual contextual setting here. He's looking back to the Jews having been delivered out of Egypt. He is also probably referring to their deliverance out of Babylon. Both things that would have been very beloved memories for the Jewish people to reconsider. There is a third, I believe, and for us, the most important reference that he's talking about here. I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall you not know it? I'll even make a road in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. Basically, every scholar believes that this refers to the coming spiritual blessings which have now been. But in the day of Isaiah, coming spiritual blessings which God in and through Christ would confer upon Jews and Gentiles alike if they believe in Jesus as the Messiah. And so it is a multi-pronged little section of Scripture here. Several different beautiful references here. And I want to consider this as looking back. Do not remember the former things. There are two aspects, frankly, that I'd like to just touch on in this section. Because joy can look back and be thrilled all over again. But regret can also be looked back on, and it can be extremely unhealthy. I particularly chose this today and put my thoughts together this week because yesterday I had the birthday that I liked the most. I turned 55 yesterday in Christ. 20 minutes to 10 last evening, I sat in our living room and I looked at the clock and I kind of watched it count down. And at 9:40, I had birthday number 55 in Christ. Those kind of looks back are as good as they get. I was raised, like a lot of you, in a Christian home. And there are some here, frankly, that I don't know. And so I'm just going to take a few moments and just tell you about my little story, because all of us are different in how we got to the cross. But in how we accepted Christ as Savior, it's all the same. There's some that were saved later in life. Maybe people here today who were saved later in life, and possibly there were others and they accepted Christ when they were very young. I was 12, which is, I guess, sort of young, but one of my preaching colleagues was actually saved at the age of 4, as was Fanny Crosby, by the way. And I think they both kind of lived to prove the reality of their conversion. And so, depending on what age, or regardless of what age, you were born from above, we all came to the same spot. We traveled different roads. Our journeys may have been different for the Spirit of God to bring us to that spot. But regardless, we all accepted the same Savior in the same way. My parents were godly people. I miss them every single day of life. I miss them in different ways. I miss my dad terribly because he was my best friend for most of my life. I miss my mom because of her quiet, steady work and her consistency. They were both actually extremely consistent believers. And for my brother and I, my parents were married kind of later in life. My mom was 40 when I was born. So I always had older parents whenever we were at school. It was kind of interesting and never bothered me a bit. But my parents had two desires for my brother and me. First, to see us saved, to make sure that we accepted Christ as our Savior. And then to ensure that we both went on for the Lord. That was it. That was it. They were hard workers. They were faithful in every single aspect of both life and spiritual life. But those two things were predominant in their lives. All they wanted to know was that their boys were believers in Christ and going on for Him. I treasure their memory and I treasure their faithfulness in our lives. I got to the age of 12 and I was starting to get rebellious. And I know I've mentioned here certain aspects that I won't mention again of my testimony. But one day I was out with my friends and they were a bad group. And one of my brother's friends, my brother was older than I, and his favorite thing in life was to tattle on me. I mean, there's nothing he enjoyed more than getting me in trouble. I was talking with him about it this week. He still laughs about it. And I even brought up to him things that he tattled on me that I honestly, to this day before God, I didn't do. And he's still thrilled at the punishment that I got for it. Rat. But anyway, he did actually, one of his friends saw me with my friends and we were doing something that we shouldn't. And he told my brother, who was so thrilled to be able to tell my parents. It was on a Saturday, the 5th of February back then. And my dad gave it to me. At 12, I was as tall as I am now. I quit then. Wasn't as heavy, unfortunately. But nonetheless, my dad just, he gave it to me. And I deserved it. And I went up to my room. And do you know that the Spirit of God used that to make me realize, I guess I'd always known it, but had never been in the forefront of my consciousness. I realized that I wasn't just sinning and rebelling against my mom and dad. I was actually sinning and rebelling against God. And that hit me like I got struck by lightning. And that entire night, every light was on in my room. Every light. Never slept the whole night. I was afraid to sleep. I honestly felt that if I fell asleep, I would die in my sleep. And God would be very, very just in consigning me to a lost eternity. Because the conviction of sin is a very real thing. And if you're with us today and you have never accepted Christ as Savior, I need to talk with you for a moment about something that's not fun to discuss. It is our sin, and we are sinners. We are born in sin and formed in iniquity, Scripture tells us. And we cannot save ourselves from our sin. I look back on it now and I can't understand why I would dare think this. But I really thought that I knew the gospel so well that after I had done all that I wanted, I would finally sit down, maybe at the age of 80, and get serious about being saved. And that night, all I wanted was to be saved. And it was like I'd never heard it before. But conviction of sin is not enjoyable, but it's necessary. Because in Scripture, there is a very real word and act called repentance. If you look it up in the dictionary, Mr. Webster says that it is remorse or regret for what one has done or hasn't done. It's okay. I mean, there's nothing wrong with that definition. It just doesn't go far enough for scriptural repentance. I mean, I don't mean to be unkind, but I have a feeling that there are a lot of people that have walked on the same planet that you and I are on, and they had terrible remorse and regret for some of the things that they did. But they died and they went to a lost eternity. Real repentance is a desire for a U-turn, a totally different direction. Whereas we have been following the enemy, Satan, now we want to follow God. Whereas we had been enjoying the pleasures of sin, now all of a sudden, we don't want that lifestyle anymore. It all comes from conviction of sin. And so that night, totally lost, thinking that I knew enough to get saved, I never slept a wink. I don't know if I've ever told you this here before, so forgive me if I have, but it's 55 years yesterday and I have to. But we had a man who came to our church for the very first and only time in his life that next Sunday. His name was Thomas McCullough, Irishman, who lived in Guthrie, Oklahoma. I don't know what he spoke on. I don't know what scriptures he read, what his actual message outline was. It was obviously a gospel message. I remember one story, and only one. He had had a series of evangelistic meetings in Iowa. In fact, it hadn't been that long before he was visiting us for his one and only Sunday. A number of people got saved. They were born again. They trusted Christ as Savior during that evangelistic effort. But there was this 18-year-old boy and his 15-year-old brother and a 15-year-old cousin. And everybody was burdened for these three boys because they were starting to get really rebellious. And they were out every night at these services. The very last night, the 18-year-old, the only one of 18, accepted Christ. But the meetings ended, and his 15-year-old brother and cousin had not trusted Christ. So Mr. McCullough said something to the effect that while there was joy and rejoicing in the one young man, there was a feeling at the end of the services that went on for weeks. There was a feeling of some frustration and disappointment and sadness that the two boys had not trusted Christ as Savior. But he had other commitments and he left. One day, no one knows why, the 18-year-old and the 15-year-old brother and his 15-year-old cousin, all of them farm boys who should have known better, they went into a small metal silo, corn storage, that was empty. And they decided to have a cookout on a hot day inside this silo. And they closed the door. And they started a fire and they were roasting hot dogs, and all of a sudden some of the dry corn caught fire. And instantly, it started to melt the door closed, which was steel. And they were gagging and gasping. And the 18-year-old boy said, "Guys, I'm going to try to get that door open." He said, "You guys aren't ready. If you die, you're going to be in hell." And he said, "If I can get it open, get out quick as you can. If I don't make it, tell Mom and Dad that I love them. Ask if Mr. McCullough would come back and take my funeral." When they found the 18-year-older, after he managed to get the door open and his brother and cousin escaped, he had burnt the flesh of his palms all the way down to the bone, and he died. Mr. McCullough took his funeral, and I guess it's no real big surprise, but the two 15-year-olds had accepted Christ in between the death of the 18-year-old and his funeral. Sometimes God has to use tragedy to make people sit up and take notice. Now, I will tell you that I was sitting on the second to the last row on this side 55 years ago last night. Second to the last row on this corner right here. Mr. McCullough stood up on that platform, and he was a tall, angular man, and I remember he had the longest fingers. They were bony. And he stood up there and he said, "I wonder if I am speaking to a young girl here on this side of the room." And he started and he went over like this, "or a young man on this side of the room." And I promise you, that bony finger stopped, pointing directly at me. And he said, "And if you were that 18-year-old boy, you could say, 'Tell mom and dad that I love them.' But you could never say, 'I'm ready to go.'" And I was riveted. When that meeting ended, I couldn't leave. I just sat there. Someone came up and they said, "Are you okay?" And I said, "I'm not leaving until I trust Christ. I'm not leaving." And they said, "Well, just if you can, just wait for a second. He's still shaking hands at the door. Never been there before." What I didn't know is that everybody went down to the basement and they had a prayer meeting for me. So Mr. McCullough came and he said, "Son, let's come up front and talk right here on that front row." I was on the end and he was next to me and he began to read scripture. He would say, "Let's turn." He said, "I'm going to turn to," and he would name something and I would start quoting the verse. And he would start quoting something and I would finish it and he just stared at me. And finally he looked at me and he said, "Son, you know enough gospel to save the world. I don't know what I'm doing talking with you. Nothing I can do." He said, "Let's just get down on our knees. The only thing I can do is to commend you to the Lord in prayer." And as we got on our knees, I have to tell you, that's the darkest, most hopeless feeling that I've ever had. See, he had gray hair, which back when I was 12 meant he had to be at least 93. I actually found out later that at that moment, he was a good bit younger than I am right now. But he prayed. He committed me to the Lord in prayer. And he said, "Open this young boy's darkened mind and heart." And I think honestly that I surprised him. Because right out loud I prayed. I said, "Lord, I am the most rotten sinner. I don't deserve anything in salvation. I don't deserve to be saved. But I just simply asked the Lord to forgive me. And I accepted him as my Savior." And I knew it. It was instant. And I sprung to my feet. And he's still on his knees going, looking up at me. I said, "I'm saved." He said, "You sure?" I said, "I'm 100% certain." He said, "Why?" I said, "Mr. McCullough, my sins are forgiven." In the back, doors just like that, no windows in them. And I saw this door on this side, and it was pushed open a little bit. And I saw one eye, and I knew who it was. And I ran back there, and I almost knocked my dad over. And I hugged him, and I said, "Dad, I'm saved." And my family circle was complete. And my parents breathed a sigh of relief for the first time in their lives. 55 years ago, yesterday evening. When I take that look back, the older I get, the more I do, the more grateful I am. For the longer I've lived, the more I realize I don't deserve one moment in Christ. Not a moment. I should be in a lost eternity right now, but I'll forever be in heaven. And so when we read here, "Do not remember the former things," well, pardon me, but I'll never stop remembering that. But what the Lord is saying here through Isaiah is this: I've done great things for you in the past. Greater things are coming. And I can sit back and say, he's done great things for me. He gave me a son. We, all of us as believers, can say that. He gave us saving faith. The Spirit of God Himself indwells us now. He's done great things, but guess what? greater things are ahead. Greater things are yet to come. But there are other looks that when we look backwards, they're not good. Yesterday I was sitting alone. Donna was in bed, and I was sitting alone in the living room, and one dog at my feet and one on my lap, and I had this passage open. And I just started thinking of some of the known sinners in Scripture. And so I went back and I read about the woman taken in the very act of adultery. That amazing scene where she's about to be stoned because that's what the law demanded. And the Lord Jesus is there kneeling on the ground when they thrust this woman into his midst, and they put him to the test. And then he instantly puts them to the test. He who is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone. And you know what it says. From the oldest to the youngest, they turned and fled. They walked away. Why? From the oldest to the youngest. I think because the older you are, the more you realize just how rotten of a sinner we really are. We've been saved and made saints. But we know, I guess maybe you get a little more introspective as you age. I wonder about that woman. The Lord says to her, "Woman, where are your accusers?" She says, "There are none." He says, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Do you think that woman ever looked back on her former lifestyle and it brought her a lot of regret and sorrow? Did Rahab? What about the woman with the issue of blood who should not have been out in public according to the very law that she would have professed to follow? I sat thinking of some of these sinners, and do you know the one thing that we never hear from them again? We never hear about them living in their past. And I think it's actually interesting. Because dwelling on failure can be really bad. And it can really get us down. So I need to tell you that I have a lot of regrets. I have a lot of things that I did in the past. Boy, I wish I hadn't. And there are a lot of things that I wish I had done in the past. That I so wish I had. But they're gone. They are in the past. There's nothing that I can do. So while joy can look backward, so can regret and sorrow. And the psalmist said, as far as the east is from west, I'm thankful, by the way, that he didn't say as far as north is from south, because they meet. But east and west is mutually exclusive. As far as east is mutually exclusive from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Psalm 103 and verse 12. So, if you have regrets that are crippling you, taking it admittedly out of context, don't remember the former things. Satan has a lot of titles, and one of them is the accuser of the brethren. Wow, does he love to accuse us. He's very, very good at it. But God has saved us from all of our sins. And he's buried them in the depths of the sea. And in the new heaven, there will be no more sea. So even God can't go fishing for them. He who can never forget in his omniscience, his all-knowingness, he who can never forget has made a willing choice to remember my sins and yours no more. don't remember the former things. Philippians 4. I have spoken on this verse before. I know that a number of you have probably spoken on this verse before, and I have enjoyed speaking on it. It finds its way into, I think, two messages that I've put together in the past. But this week I was thinking about it and I said, you know what? I've got to dive a lot deeper into that little phrase. And I did, right up through last night. And if joy can look back, but regret can too, and sorrow, worry looks around. Worry looks around. And so we read here, be anxious for nothing. It's all in this beautiful context. Rejoice in the Lord always. All right. Don't know if I can do that, but anyway, it's there. Again, I say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all. The Lord is at hand. That literally means the Lord's right next to us. And be anxious for nothing. And so as I was reading this last night, I read in Dr. McLaren's book where he says, this is God asking us to do that which is humanly impossible. Amen. I thought, wow, it is humanly impossible. Is there anybody here who's never once worried? But see, that's only part of the verse, isn't it? We have to first remember who wrote this and where he wrote it from. The Apostle Paul wrote this from Rome, from a prison. And once Rome fixed its claws on a prisoner, it rarely let go without drawing blood. And the privations and the agony of where he was being kept is something that I am pretty confident to say none of us have ever known. Probably not anything even close to what it was like to be a prisoner in the catacombs of Rome. If you've been there, you will know a little bit of what it's like. Cold and dark, damp, the wintertime, absolute misery in the catacombs. And to be chained there with the worst of food and little of it, and really no place that's a bed to lie down. And knowing that this could be right before he is executed for owning the name and for serving God and the Lord Jesus. That's the one who says, oh, be anxious for nothing. No nervous anxiety. Dr. McLaren says, yes, that's actually humanly impossible. Kind of believe in him. But then we have this little interjective here, but, verse 6, but. In everything, and this is what I really needed to study deeper on, and it thrilled my soul. He said, but, in everything by prayer and supplication. Do you know that that word prayer there is a unique word? I didn't until this week. In fact, to be very honest, I was yesterday days old when I discovered some of these things. That word prayer there is a lot more associated with worship than it is with prayer. But he brings prayer in with supplication. That word prayer there is actually a word that is a synonymous word with worship. In everything, by worship and supplication. See, when we look around, we're bound to worry. You don't need me to tell you that, especially right now. We were talking at the table downstairs in the break, and I said, because we're old enough, the three of us at the table were more than old enough. I said, did you ever think 30 years ago that we would see what we're seeing today? Our brother said, 10 years ago, did you think that we would see what we're seeing today? it's just unprecedented. We're falling apart. Everything is in turmoil. That is remarkable. And now this stupid virus, I've now lost 26 friends to it around the world. People that I knew, some of them that I loved dearly. I mean, there's a lot of very, very hurting families right now because of this. There are families that I know that are torn apart from this year of being able to do nothing, losing their businesses. Just take your pick. There's all kinds of turmoil and sadness and anger in our world today. And I won't even begin to mention politics. It's unprecedented. And we're in it. We're not of the world systems, but we live in it. And you can't help but notice it. And so we read this, be anxious for nothing. Human anxiety should have no part in our Christian life. We say, you're kidding. Now, my parents were amazing people, but I was raised with two worriers, and I inherited a couple of those genes from each of them. So this is something that I need maybe more than anybody here, because it's hard for me not to worry. But here's the bottom line. In everything, with prayer or worship and supplication, this be anxious for nothing is basically the identical phrase that the Lord spoke twice in Matthew 6 when he said, take no thought or take no heed. Don't even consider it. Don't even consider being anxious. And that just absolutely stunned me, but it also really convicted me. And what follows here is the sure preservative. See, if we don't pray about everything, then we'll probably worry about a lot of things. But those who do pray and those whose hearts are absolutely taken up in constant worship, an attitude of worship, they're troubled very little by what goes on within and around them. Supplication is actual petitions for present needs. In everything by prayer, which has the connotation of worship, but now supplication. Supplications, actual petitions for present needs. They may be for us or our loved ones. They may be on behalf of others. And so we have, first of all, an attitude of worship and then an attitude of prayer. And if we put our anxieties into definitive speech to God, honestly, very few of them are going to survive. Think of this just for a moment, because we have to leave this. Good grief. We have to leave this. But how many of the things in your past that caused you the worst anxiety, A, either came true, or B, ended up being as bad as you thought they'd be? The answer is probably very few. And so in the midst of all of the stresses of today, may we be people refocused on worship and also people of prayer. It's critically, vitally important. Now, in Luke chapter 21, just for the last few moments here, and I'm sorry because this is a wonderful section. If sorrow and regret looks back and worry looks around, faith looks up. Yes, this is a section about the second coming of Christ, not the rapture of the church. And so again, I'm lifting this a bit out of its context because I really love this phrase in verse 28. Now, when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads because your redemption draws near. Now, he talks here about signs. Don't have time to go into it. He talks here about signs, and he talks about signs in the heavens. These are not normal eclipses. We'll be gone at this point. But this is what those that will be alive at the second coming of Christ are going to be seeing. These won't be normal eclipses. They won't be normal shooting stars. The deep that we share, that we read of here, men's hearts fail them. It's the only time that's mentioned in all of Scripture. It's the strongest word for terror. It is a word that only Dr. Luke uses, which I find very intriguing. He would know something about that and what it does to the human physiology. But he talks about the sea and the waves roaring. There have been thousands of hurricanes. There have been maybe dozens, hundreds, I don't know, of tsunamis through the years. We're familiar with oceans roaring and seas raging. But in the context here, in the setting, this is going to be so apparent to everybody alive then that these are from God Himself, that they will recognize the supernatural in it all. And there will be a terror. But, says Dr. Luke in the inspired word, now when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up. And I want to just take this and apply it to the rapture of the church. Yes, we are seeing things fulfilled right in front of our eyes today. We are seeing little prophecies because the big ones have all been fulfilled. But we are seeing things that had to take place and have to take place before any of the last moments of the rapture of the church takes place. The last days of the last moments of the church age. And while we may at times be a little concerned about these things, no, Luke says, look up and indeed lift up. And I need to tell you that this is a very, very unusual word. This look up, it means turn up, bend up. Again, it's very much a term that a doctor would know. It implies straining. Strain as hard as you can to look up. Your redemption is drawing near. And the rapture of the church, dear friends, certainly close. Christians have been saying it forever. I believe that it's actually extremely near. I think if we knew how near and close it was, we might even be surprised. And so better days are ahead. In fact, the best of days are ahead. And so whereas at times sorrow looks back, even though joy can look back and rejoice, but regret and sorrow can look back and it's crippling. And worry looks around and causes human anxiety. The believer is charged to just twist as hard as we can and keep looking up, for our salvation and redemption is very near. May God encourage our hearts with these words. Thank you, Father, for your blessings, for all of the things that you have done for us. Thank you for the encouragement in Scripture. These little phrases at times. Guard us from looking within, looking behind us at things that may cause regrets. Help us, Father, to have learned from them, to confess and walk away from them so that they don't cripple us. We are grateful for the complete salvation, the forgiveness of sins that is ours. We're grateful for everyone here who has had that moment in their lives. And if there is somebody here today, Lord, that has never trusted Christ, the prayer of our hearts is that they might do so today, for time is short. Help us not to be so occupied with the things of time that it causes us to be anxious. But grant, Father, that we might keep our gaze to the sky, and to the one who is coming soon to take us to be with himself. This is our prayer as we commit ourselves now into thy gracious care, in our Savior's name. Amen.